I've been praying as I've been sitting there just that God would let me speak to you. I hope that you will write down some of the things I say to check them. You can never trust what's said unless you check it with the only source of authority. The issue I'm talking about today is authority. Why in the world do you think that your holy book is right and all the other holy books are wrong? Why do you think that your mother passed on to you truth, but other mothers around the world passed on disinformation to their children? Have you ever seriously thought of why you're a Christian? Every age in Western society has been characterized by the philosophical agenda that characterizes that age. I'd like to start with the idea of the Middle Ages, where humans are kind of herd thinkers and livers. Forget it. The Middle Ages was a time when people were not allowed to think on their own and were restricted to certain lines of thought. But we know now that a time came, we call it the Enlightenment, where people became energized, primarily by some of the things in the ancient world that they had been forgotten and some of the ways of thinking and Aristotelian logic. And this brought in the scientific method. And on the theological side, it brought in the Reformation. And it was a very heady experience for Western society where we thought we could understand physical nature and we thought we could understand the spiritual realm. It proved to be an overstatement in both cases. Our confidence and our ability to know the physical realm was in several hundred years shown to be not true. And our confidence brought on by the Reformation was also shown to be not true. And what has happened to us is we have moved from an age of almost absolute certainty about what we think to an age of total skepticism of what we think. The pendulum has swung as far as it could from the Enlightenment and the Reformation. And we live in an age called post-modernity. An age where now, in reaction to overemphasis on ability of human beings to know, we have come to a place of a total inability to know. The only absolute in the modern university is there are no absolutes. In light of that, is there any way for Christians to have any level of confidence and assurance? I think there is. I began the week before last to do a sermon on Is the Bible Trustworthy? And the last sermon I dealt with the Hebrew Bible and mentioned, I hope, two important points for you. Number one, that one thing unique to the Hebrew Old Testament that is not present in any other monotheistic faith that's based on history, Judaism, Christianity, Islam. I'm not talking about the Eastern religions, which are not based on history, but based on myth. It's not a negative word for me. It's just based on myth. And I think we have to come to say, if we begin to look at these holy books, that one of the things that jumps out at least an objective thinker is predictive prophecy in the Hebrew Old Testament. And I mentioned to you that I'm not talking about typology, and I'm not talking about apocalyptic literature. I'm talking about historical, precise predictions made hundreds of years before the event. Now, you realize that this unique element of the Hebrew Old Testament has to have a New Testament fulfillment to be prediction. If there's a prediction, something has to happen to fulfill that prediction. That makes sense, right? So when we come to, is the New Testament trustworthy, this same thought of prediction comes into place. Now, I must admit, I don't have a photographic memory, and I have had to write some of these down. So I hope you have a pencil with you. This is not the kind of sermon, I hope you don't say, I really enjoyed that. You didn't listen, fool. I'm trying to get you to think. Now, whether you agree with me is not the issue. But I think I've got some evidence that Christianity can stand with integrity in any forum, in any philosophical setting in the world. I'm over it now. I want to show you how precise the predictions of the Old Testament are fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. Now, of course, you can have a different opinion, but I hope you'll at least give me the decency of checking my evidence before you say, I've never heard that, you're a strange person. You may be a strange person. Just because you heard it doesn't make it right either, right? People say, why don't you just tell us what you think? I'm an interim. What can you do to me? I'd like to start uniquely with the call of Abraham in Genesis 12. I want to remind you that the call of Abraham was for a specific purpose, and that purpose was the blessing of the world. Would you please note Genesis 12:3? But in Genesis 12:2 is the promise of a seed. Now, you know, seed is one of those strange words that can be a plural or a singular. I think that in Genesis 12:2, it's meant to be a plural. It's talking about the people, the descendants of Abraham. But Paul, in Galatians 3, makes it singular and refers to the special coming one of Abraham. And that's the one I'm talking about this morning. This Messiah that we believe is the promised one of God, the one promised to deal with the human sin problem, the word promised to deal with the confusion and pain that all of us experience in a fallen world. Not only is he first mentioned in Genesis 12:2, he's also mentioned from the line of Jacob in Numbers 24:17. I hope you'll write that down and check it. And not just a descendant of Abraham, and not just a descendant of Jacob, but one of the 12 tribes particularly. This is in the blessing of the 12 tribes by Jacob in Genesis 49:10, where the unique tribe is going to be from Judah. And then again, not only the tribe of Judah, but when you come to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 16, I hope you're writing this down. If not, get the tape. It's the family of Jesse. It's from David's family. We have moved from a people to a tribe to a family. Now, this wonderful song about the virgin birth, of course, another prophecy about Jesus. I want to remind you, it's only fair I remind you, that the Hebrew word mentioned in Isaiah 7:14 is not the Hebrew word virgin. We know Isaiah knew it because he uses it later in the book. This is the Hebrew word that means a young woman of marriageable age. It's the word alma. Now, of course, a young woman was expected to be a virgin. She could be stoned. That was a high impetus. Okay. Anyway, this is multiple fulfillment prophecy. If you read Isaiah 7, there is a birth in Isaiah's day to give an evidence to King Ahab. Somebody had a baby in Isaiah 7:14. I don't believe in two virgin births. I just believe in one. And so when Matthew uses this and uses the Greek word for virgin, here we get the idea that Jesus is virgin born. Wow. It's amazing when you think about it. Not only that, I mentioned the place of his birth. One of the prophecies I used last week to talk to you about a precise historical prediction hundreds of years before the event is Micah 5, verse 2, where the village that the Messiah would be born in is mentioned, Bethlehem. Now, people often say to me, well, Jesus just manipulated these prophecies to get them fulfilled. What did he do? Kick prenatally south? How does Jesus in the womb of Mary get her to where he wants her to be? Please. There is such bias here, I'm overwhelmed by it. I'm a member of the Society of Biblical Literature. There is a small group in there called the Jesus Project that is so doubtful that you can trust the four Gospels to be accurate that they go to a Gnostic Gospel of the second century, the Gospel of Thomas, and they check the four Gospels by a second century heretical book to see what Jesus really said. Now, that bias is running right across academia today. It's almost like in our world, if the Bible says it, it must not be true. This whole Da Vinci Code thing is exactly that thought put into popular stuff. If I ask you, the first day I spoke to you, if somebody gave you a 3x5 card and asked you, why do you believe the Bible's true, what would you put on it? It cost a lot. My mother gave it to me. I have it in many colors. But why do you believe this book? There are many books in the world that claim to be from God. Why do you believe this is from God? Because you're used to it? Because you get goosebumps when you sing Jesus Loves Me? The Old Testament talks about His death in very precise ways. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, some of the minutest details of the crucifixion are depicted in those two texts. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. His resurrection is even pointed to in Psalm 16:10. I will not let my Holy One see corruption, which originally referred to David, but obviously points beyond David. I was thinking, I was preparing this, in Matthew 27:40, Jesus is accused before the Sanhedrin for saying, people said, He said, see this building? You tear it down, in 3 days I'll build it again. It was the charge of desecration of the temple, which was the center of Jewish focus of the first century. And we know from other texts that Jesus was not talking about the building of the temple, the rocks and stones in Jerusalem. He was talking about the temple of His own body. This is an evidence toward the resurrection. The focus of Old Testament worship is the temple. The focus of New Testament worship is the new personal temple. It's a major transfer. The ascension is mentioned. It's mentioned in Psalm 68:18. It's also evidenced in the close of all the Gospels. Have you ever thought about Jesus sitting at the right hand of God? Now, please tell me you don't expect to go to heaven and see an old guy, young guy, and a white bird flying around a gold chair. Please tell me you don't believe that. I heard somebody come home to Sunday school and said, Mother, Mother, Jesus can't move. And the mother said, Why? Said, Jesus is sitting on His right hand. God can't move, excuse me. Please don't be that literal. Please, please. The point is, to be on someone's right hand, it's a metaphor for power, preeminence, and authority, right? To be seated is the act of a king. Priests were never seated. This is showing Jesus' place of power and authority. The other one is the worldwide movement. Think of Acts 1:8. You shall be my witnesses and moving clear out. Just think of me. People ask me a lot, why aren't there more historical evidences for Jesus and early Christianity? This is a Jewish carpenter in the backwater of the Roman Empire. The fact that he's mentioned at all in historical documents says something of the power of this movement. Who would write down, except the followers of this peasant carpenter, what happened and what he said when nobody knew who he was, when he was of no political family, no political significance, no wealth? It's amazing we have these documents. Of course we wouldn't expect to have them in other documents. And yet, last week I talked about the significance of archaeology in confirming the historicity of the Old Testament. And I tried to show to you, point after point, things that secular history had denied and have suddenly been confirmed in discoveries, factual, textual discoveries of the modern discipline of archaeology. Now, when it comes to the New Testament, we don't need archaeology to confirm the historicity of these books. This Jewish carpenter in a backwater nation of the Roman Empire is mentioned by several Roman historians and Roman government officials. It is shocking this Jewish peasant would be mentioned by them. I just want to give you a couple of names of these folks. I mean, if you're interested in exact documentation of where the chapter and verse in their book, if you'll come see me afterwards, I'll give it to you. Here, this is the list of them. Number one, Tacitus. He lived 54 to 119. Suetonius, 75 to 160. Those are the two Roman historians that mention Jesus, mention His death, mention His followers. We also have Pliny the Younger, who was the governor of Pontus and Bithynia, wrote a letter to Emperor Trajan describing what the Christians were doing and what they believed in his area of the world and why he was nervous about them. A high Roman government official. Then we have Flavius Josephus, whose life is contemporary with Jesus, a Pharisee who was captured by the Romans, who converted over to the Roman army, and who wrote a history of the Jews for the Romans, called The Antiquities of the Jews, and another one called The War of the Jews. He mentions Jesus specifically. He is so, matter of fact, he's so precise in some of the things he says, many historians believe there's been a Christian editor in Josephus because the predictions are so precise. Josephus. Not only that, but the Jewish Talmud itself, in the tractate called Sanhedrin 43a, mentions Jesus and his followers. Now, friends, I hear this on TV, on the History Channel. I hear people talk on television that there is no historical evidence that Jesus ever lived. I don't know how much you're up on academic struggles, but for the last 200 years, there has been a movement within Christian theology called the search for the historical Jesus. And if nothing else, it shows to us how many personal biases each one of us have and develop as we go through life. Our biases are screaming far louder than the corroborable historical evidence that's available for anyone who'll take the time to look for themselves. There are really four evidences. When I talk to a college group or any group that I try to use for evidence that corroborate the trustworthiness, uniqueness, and inspiration of the Bible. I've mentioned predictive prophecy. It's probably my most powerful evidence. I've mentioned archaeological and historical confirmation of the historicity of the events and accounts and people found in this book. Now, there are two more points that are important for me. Number three is the unity of the message. Now, the Bible is written in three languages, ancient Hebrew, Aramaic, Royal Aramaic, and Street Greek, or Koine Greek. It's written over a period of somewhere between 1600 to 1400 years, and it all depends on the date of the Exodus, which none of us are sure of. So over a period, let's just take the lesser one, 1400 years in three languages in areas all across the ancient Near East, from what we know today as Iran and Iraq and Syria and Lebanon and Israel and Egypt, from all of those countries, these books are coming. And they're coming by people, some of whom are poor peasants. We've even got an itinerant fruit picker as one of the authors of the Old Testament books. From kings, from highly educated people, from priests, from laymen, all these different kinds of people, from all these different kinds of cultural backgrounds, and they never contradict themselves. And there's one unified message. God created us for fellowship. God wants to know us. We've rebelled against that. There are consequences to rebellion, but God would not let us go. And God paid I don't even have an English word to describe the price that God paid for restored fellowship. I would say to you, I say it again, that New Testament salvation, in my opinion, is nothing more than the restoration of the damaged image of God in man that allows intimate, personal fellowship now. God wants to know you. I don't know who you are and what you've done, but all of the evidence that I'm screaming at you points to God cares about you. He cares about you. He wants you to know Him. He wants you to be with Him. I'm always haunted by that little verse. I forgot what prophet it's in, where it says, God never does anything without telling His prophets. Why? He wants us to know with verifiable assurance that He is with us and for us. That history is not chance, luck, fate, what if, maybe, could be. But there is a purpose. There is a teleology. There is a consummation. History is not cyclical. But our God records the truth. I must admit to you, if the Bible was found to be historically inaccurate on major points, I'd begin to doubt the faith claims of a book that's historically inaccurate. I'm praying that God will pop out Noah's Ark one of these days from that stinking glacier in Turkey and shut everybody up. But God has chosen to work with us by faith and not by sight. I don't believe the Bible because of my academic confirmation. I believe the Bible because Jesus touched my life. That I felt guilty for the way I'd lived. That at night I was afraid and lonely. I remember how I felt before I met Him. I know how I feel now. Something's happened to my life. And as a professor, I begin to try to sort that out. help others think through it. But the bottom line is, I met Him and now I'm seeking to mature my faith. Not, I'm going to try to prove my faith. I'm not trying to do that with you either. But I want to ask you, we become so naive, we become so tradition-bound that we're not clear thinkers anymore. This unified book has one major plot, and all these books fit into this plot. There's a plot line. Think about how the Bible fits together. It's not going off here and there. It's a message. It's primarily about God. It's primarily about His love. It's primarily about human rebellion. It's primarily about God's eternal plan of redemption. I'm just amazed that God wants to know us. I'm just amazed that God would die that we might not. The fourth, wherever this book has been read, not studied, not taught, read, wherever this book has been read, has nothing to do with translations. Wherever this book has been read, people's lives have been radically, morally, permanently changed. I'm not talking about camp where we get all excited for a week and come home and nothing changes. I'm not talking about a revival where folks get real mushy and cry and come down front, but 2 weeks later you can't tell. I'm talking about people from the highest leaders and the most brilliant scientists to the poorest, non-educated, socioeconomic level. This book is changing people's lives. The most powerful. When I get through witnessing to somebody, I always say, would you be willing to pray? If there is a God, speak to me and read the Gospel of John. God can defend His own book. I once heard John Bisogno say to somebody, we don't have to defend the Bible. We've got the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Turn him loose. Turn him loose. If what I say is false, myself along with you are the greatest fools history has ever known. That's what Paul says. If what we say is untrue, and it may well be, then we are the greatest fools. But what if I say it's true? And God is seeking you. And God loves you. And He's given you enough intellectual confirmation to give you a few steps on that ladder that leads in the darkness that one day you can trust in Him. I'm giving you the academic underpinnings to see if I can jar you into thinking for yourself, checking what you've always heard, and trusting in Him who calls us out of darkness into light. May we pray. I know, Lord, there are very intelligent people here, educated people here. I pray I've been able to speak to them. I know there are people here who, not because of any lack of intelligence, but because of lack of opportunity, finances, have not been able to have this kind of formal training. I hope I've spoken to them. God, forgive us of being herd thinkers. Forgive us of being biased, tradition-bound people that never have been willing to analyze our own traditions and our own dogmatisms. Lord, I thank You for the reality of my life being changed. All I'm certain of is something happened to me. As I read this book, I hear You say, Bob, I want that to happen to everybody. I love everybody. My son died for everybody. I pray, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit will have the freedom to move in every heart. God, I'm not praying for people to be Baptist. I'm not praying for them to agree with me or us in any of these doctrines. I'm praying they'll meet You and that it can never be the same. And that somehow others will know that we've been with You. And it'll make a difference in how we live. Lord, this is Your message, not mine. I pray You would make it real, as only You can do. In Jesus' name, amen.